Morning, everyone. It's our last time together at 10:30. And just to add to what Mr. Spears said, he said beginning January 1st. Actually, we're not having services January 1st. He meant the Sabbath after that. And I'll have a commentary on the commentary on the commentary some other time. But here we are in the middle of very strange and bizarre goings-on. The natives are restless, aren't they?
Yeah.
But sometimes as we sit back and we start to think about ourselves and being in the church and our relationship with God, some people develop a almost continued sense of dread, a sense of guilt that somehow they're not good enough. They're sinners. They're imperfect. And they are about to be punished. They have trouble believing that God is actually for them and not against them. You can walk around with a sense of dread that, you know, okay, we are sinners, but the thing is, we are now in a relationship with God where His purpose is to bring you into the kingdom. And He's not going about slapping you, I've got an excuse, into the lake of fire with you. He's actually trying to help us. And we don't have to have this sense of dread and foreboding. Let's take a look at Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do we really think about what that says? You're a baptized member of the church. You have God's Holy Spirit. You are living according to what God wants. You're walking according to the Spirit. You're not following the ways of the flesh. Christ's sacrifice covers the fact that otherwise you couldn't be before God. You wouldn't have access. There's now no condemnation. You're not under condemnation. God's looking at you a different way. He's looking at you as under construction, not under condemnation. Big difference. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Or in other words, He's paid the penalty. He has rescued me from the death penalty that was over me. I now have hope. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, the problem isn't with the law, it's with us, the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Totally new relationship now. Christ is living His life within us. Christ is making it possible for us to live according to God's law. God is not out to condemn us. He's out to improve us. He is out to build that character that we need and develop that faith that we need, but He's not looking for an excuse. If He was looking for an excuse, we gave Him one a long time ago. He's not looking for an excuse to condemn us. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It's a big change now in your life, right? The things of the Spirit are now what's important, not the things that you see out in the world, not the things of the flesh. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those verses were something that kind of went right by some of the people in our former association who wanted to get rid of the law. No, it's saying we have a problem with the law until we're converted. We can't be subject to it. But it didn't say there's anything wrong with the law. It says there's something wrong with us before we're converted. But now, in a conversion process, God's trying to bring something else about in us. For you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we realize that the body has nothing, there's just sin there, but there's something else going on now. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and after baptism and the laying on of hands, that's what started. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, his purpose is not condemnation. His purpose is to bring you into his kingdom, eternal life. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's now another pathway, made possible through the Holy Spirit in us. We can now live according to God's will. And he's not condemning us. He's working with us. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's what the problem is. Sometimes we think that we have to live in fear. This is different from respect of God. We have to have the fear of God, the respect, the honor for him, but we're not in terror that we're just about to die. That's it. It's all over. No. But you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We now have a relationship with God. He's our Father. It's totally different. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Yeah, there's some suffering involved there, but it's also saying that we are God's children. We already are. He's looking at us as his children. We haven't been born into the kingdom yet, but talk to any woman who's carrying a child, she's pregnant, and ask her if that's a real person in there. And if you suggest it's not, she's going to serve you your head on a platter. And that is a real person. Okay, we are, God looks at us as his children. He is trying to bring about something very good in our lives, not to destroy us, so we didn't receive the spirit of fear. So sometimes, though, we doubt that. We still feel we've done something wrong. We struggle believing that God wants to save us and not just other people. And those are not the people I want to talk about today. I want to describe that because it's a balance point. You can go in the wrong direction. But the other side of it, which is something we can slip into so easily as Christians, is it's easy to assume that we are okay with God. I'm okay. You're okay. God's okay. We're all okay. Let's take a look at how that might be over in Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 18. Luke 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Christ recognized this is a question with problems. So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. He said, do you really understand what you're saying? You're saying, good teacher, that says, you think I'm God? Actually, yes, he was, but he said, do you really understand that? You've called me good teacher. And then he said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. In other words, I'm okay, right? I've been keeping the commandments. I am a good Jewish man, I've kept them all, so I get eternal life, right? I mean, just give me the prize. Jesus heard these things. He said, you still lack one thing. Yeah, he didn't go through the first four commandments with him, did he? He went through the last six. He said, let's go back to the first four. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now, that's not the answer he wanted. He said, look, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He knew. You have to keep the law. You have to obey God. You get into the fact that you have sinned and you've got a problem with the death penalty. He said, I've done all this. I'm okay, right? He wanted approbation. He wanted to be said, it to be told, it's okay. When he heard this, Christ said, God doesn't come first in your life. There's something else you worship before God. When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Jesus saw that he became sorrowful. He said, How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So the problem was he didn't see it. He didn't see that. He didn't see that he had a problem that he needed to address. He was blind to it. He saw the commandments he was keeping. He saw how good he had been. And he didn't see this. There's a balance point between that. The person who's condemning himself all the time and the person who has a blind spot. We've been in the church a long time. We can have our blind spots, can't we? We can say, okay, I'm doing all right. How do we find the balance in this? How do we find the balance? Let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 31. Romans 8, 31, continuing the thoughts that we had had earlier in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the one that we sometimes overlook. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He said, the price he paid for you, he called you, he wants you to be in the kingdom. The price he paid for you is so great, he didn't do this in order to fail. He did this in order to have you in the kingdom. And if God is for us, who can be against us? So we don't give up. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Who's going to condemn you? You yourself, usually. It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. That's right. With our problems, he intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, we think sometimes we are. But he says, no. Who's going to do that? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Another way of looking at it. All these terrible things are happening to us. He said, we're more than conquerors. We win because we have a high priest who has paid a tremendous price for us, and he is now interceding for us, and he wants us in the kingdom. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, even if he's working with us and there are trials and we have to overcome, you're not separated from his love. He cares about us very much. He paid an enormous price. He wants us to be in his kingdom. So, the answer to all the... this is an answer to the thing that was begun in Romans 7. Going back to Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I do, that I do not practice. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Okay, so he said, I look at myself. I have this problem. I'm not perfect. I'm not doing all that I should be doing. And he gives us the answer at the end of Romans 8. Yeah, but God has called you. He has given you his spirit. And things are changing. He's making you into somebody else, something new. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. I don't disagree with the law. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I have a struggle. I have a struggle with human nature, with carnality, with the world, with temptation. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. He said, okay, I've got this struggle. I'm not perfect, and I realize that I fall short. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's not that I want to be imperfect. But I have not yet grown fully to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ, and I realize I have other things to overcome. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I want to do good, don't always succeed. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. It's good. It's right. It produces the right fruit. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. In other words, here I am struggling with this, with the pulls even from my own self that want to lead me into sin. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Which is a very colorful expression that the Romans would have understood. It was a particular form of condemning someone to death they had. You tie a dead body to his back. And as the dead body decomposes, you rot along with it, and you die. He said, that's how I feel. I have, you know, the sin that destroys me. Who is going to rescue me from this? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And he goes on to explain then, there's now no condemnation. God is working with us to put that sin totally away, to get rid of it. So there's the answer. But you know what our problem is? It's really easy to become complacent and not to see all that Paul is talking about in Romans 7. I mean, that's a pretty heavy trip to be looking at that and saying, you know, I'm not perfect and I can see where I fall short. And then we start to condemn ourselves. Paul says, no, God works with us. He's not giving up that easily. We shouldn't either. It's easy to become complacent and to fail to see what he saw. How? Let's look at various ways in which we can become complacent, go along, and not see what the problem really is. Let's take a look over at some of the churches in Revelation. Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So this is Jesus Christ. He said, I'm talking to you guys, and this is from me. I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know how your life is, what you're accomplishing, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That has to come as a shock. Because if you know you're dead, you're doing something about it, right? If you just, I have the name, I'm church, but it's not there, you're not living that way, then you do something. They don't see it. They must think they're fine. He said, I know you have the name, that you're alive, but you're dead. There's something missing. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So they don't think they're dead. They think they're okay. Other people can have similar problems like that too, but he's saying to them, watch out, be watchful. And we're told to watch. What are we watching? Is he saying, well, your problem is you're not reading the newspaper. I mean, I've looked at it, you're just not reading the newspaper. You don't realize that who the beast is. I mean, there's some people who figured this out. Haven't we all, at one time or another? And we've repented of that, and now we don't go around saying, I know all the answers. No, he's saying, you're not being watchful. We're not watching ourselves. We don't see what's going on. We can happen, and then we become dead. Let's take a look at others who have that problem, description of it in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Do people say, Lord, Lord? Do people use Christ's name, Jesus, praise him, say, Lord, Lord? He said, that's not enough. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Okay. So we can deceive ourselves if we're saying, Lord, Lord, we're not doing God's will, we don't see it. That's the problem. Because if you see it, you wouldn't do what's following. Many will say to me in that day, Christ has returned. Maybe this is even the second resurrection. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and they give this list of kind of impressive stuff. Have we not prophesied in your name? We've preached in your name. We preached your name all over the place. We've cast out demons in your name. Yeah, signs and wonders, and done many wonders in your name. We're warned that at the end time, signs and wonders are going to be done by the false prophet, so that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Okay, God won't let that happen, but otherwise, we'd be taken in. So they're looking at this, and this is their proof that they're okay with God, right? They've done all this stuff. He said, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. They're saying, look, God, we're your people. I mean, we preached in your name. We did impressive stuff. Apparently, Christ wasn't impressed. What does that mean? It means they impressed themselves. It's a trap we can fall into. We become impressed that we're in the church and we're living the right way, and therefore we're impressed with ourselves, and, you know, we think everything is all right. And he's saying there's a different test here. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You were not listening to me about repentance and about changing. But they've assumed they're fine. They've not considered what God teaches. It hasn't entered their minds what God might have to say about all this. Let's go back to Revelation 3 then. The church at Sardis, it must not have dawned on them. There's something wrong here. And it's not just a group. Let's not just say, okay, well, that applies to that group over there, and we're fine. Any Christian can fall into any one of the problems of the seven churches. We can do it. You know, don't think you're not capable. We're all capable of doing it. It says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Don't forget the initial gospel, the message, how you knew you were supposed to live. Hold fast and repent. So they've lost it. They're just going through the motions, but there's something that's not there anymore. Therefore, if you will not watch, if you won't take a look at yourself, if you won't engage in an examination, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Wow. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there are people in this particular church, now talking about the church, who haven't succumbed to this, but he's warning the rest. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So we're talking about really serious stuff. He said, your name can be blotted out. It was written in the book of life, and you've given up. You're not watching. You're satisfied. And he said, you're really dead. So your name gets blotted out of the book of life. If you will not watch, what? Watch your own spiritual condition. Watch your own spiritual development. It says, hold fast and repent. It was slipping. And that's what's a problem. Once you've been a Christian for a while, it just slips away. You're no longer putting the focus on the things you should. It's no longer as important as it should, and you're dying, and you don't see it. So, he's saying the answer is some examination, and ask God, well, where is it? Help me to watch. Help me to see. Let's take a look at another church then, a contrast, Revelation 3, verse 14. The angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, and faithful, and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Do they see a problem? I don't think so. They wouldn't be like this, neither cold nor hot, if they saw the problem. Again, the problem is there, and they don't see it. Problem that we could all have. Our problem is there, and we don't see it. Their problem in their spiritual condition is there, and they're not aware of it. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They don't see it. They just don't see it. They say, I'm okay. I'm rich, wealthy, I have need of nothing. This is not just physical wealth, physical possession. I don't need it. There's nothing more. There's nothing lacking. I don't have to grow. So they become tepid. Yeah, they believe God. No room to improve. I'm okay. And you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You don't see it. This is another church where you just don't see it. What? Whatever the problem is, whatever the lack of taking the things of God seriously. He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Oh, we've heard about that from Peter, haven't we? What gold refined in the fire is. That you may be rich. Rich in what sense? You say, well, it's not physical rich. That you may be spiritually rich. And white garments. In other words, the repentance and the righteousness that have to follow. That you may be clothed. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve. That you may see. They just don't see. We don't, if we have one of these problems, we don't see it. That's why we have the problem, right? If we knew it, you're in the church, you've taken this seriously, you're committed to this, if you saw the problem, you'd do something about it, right? But you don't see it. So get the eye salve that you may see. And he recommends gold from the fire. Ouch. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Yeah. Well, this does come your way. It says you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We sometimes don't really rejoice in our trials, do we? The trial comes upon us, it hurts, and we say, we don't look at it as a tool that God uses to develop the faith in us and the character that we need. We need the faith, we need the character, and in regard to this particular church, the people in this church, he's saying, go ahead, go ahead and let me work with you. There will be some pain, maybe. There will be like fire, but I'm going to build in you what you need. So we can become complacent. We're just pleased with ourselves. We don't see it. We can become dead. We're just not doing anything. We're not producing anything, but we're convinced we're okay. We can also become lukewarm, tepid. It's not that serious, but we're convinced we're okay. Let's take a look at one last one. Revelation 2, the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Okay, so this is Christ in the middle of the church. I know your works. He said this before. Hasn't he? He looks at us. He watches our lives. He knows what we're doing. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So they've maintained doctrinal purity, they've been doing the right thing, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They've not become weary, but it's become routine. It's just become routine. They've done all this stuff, and now the enthusiasm is gone. The zeal is gone. The great love for God is gone. You haven't become weary, although they're obviously becoming weary of something. They're becoming weary of doing things with the enthusiasm for God. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. He said, you've fallen now. You've fallen. You no longer have what you should. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Wow. So again, they're not aware of the problem. They don't see it. They see, and he said, I know all you've done, and you've really held firm, and you've been doing the right thing, but it's no longer anything special for you. They're not aware of it. The old zeal is gone. So what can we do? I mean, we look at these problems, and we look at the fact that it seems to say that we can be sitting here in the church feeling pretty good about ourselves and not see what the problem is. What do we do? Well, first of all, be aware that this can happen, that we can be smugly satisfied with ourselves and not see, that we can somehow fail to see what our problem is or where we're not exercising the zeal that we should. Be aware that this can happen and don't be complacent about being a Christian. In each case that we saw, they were told about a spiritual condition and they didn't see it. That's the problem. You don't see it. So what do you do? Well, you ask God for His guidance in this matter to show where we may be complacent, where we may be indifferent, where we may be smugly self-assured, or maybe we're just becoming weary. We ask God to show us this. This doesn't mean that that we're asking to be beaten or to have huge, tremendous trials. Sometimes it's just the insight, the aha moment, where He kind of opens our eyes and we see, oh, okay, there's some real room for growth here, isn't there? And I shouldn't be feeling so good about everything in my life. I've got some changes to make. I don't beat myself up. I make the changes. That's the main thing. I seek God's help to become what He wants me to become when He shows me where I'm falling short, what I'm doing. Let's look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. That's what's going to pull us down and blind us and keep us from seeing. It's the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And we have to run with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He had his mind focused on the long term, on the kingdom, on what God is promising, so he endured even the shame. Crucifixion was not an easy way to be put to death. It was supposed to be the most painful and shameful and humiliating way to be put to death. He had his mind focused on the kingdom. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, lest you give up. Consider what he went through. And then he set an example for us that we are to go through. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. Well, that's good. Hope we don't have to get to that point. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. So if that comes our way, then we remember that, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. We're seeking to change. We're seeking to set the kingdom first in our lives. And if we have blind spots, we ask for God's help to see them, that we not become complacent, self-satisfied. Say, hey, I'm okay. I don't have to change. No big deal here. And I'll worry about that when unleavened bread comes around. We have to seek to be strengthened then. Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So we've reached the point where the hands hang down, our knees are feeble, and we're lame, about to become dislocated. He says, strengthen them. Strengthen that. Don't let yourself be pulled down by circumstances, by things around you, by indifference. We strengthen it through daily prayer and study. We seek to, and we add fasting and meditation. Fasting, not daily, or else you'd be dead within a short period of time. But through our daily prayer and study, we seek to draw closer to God. And as we seek to draw closer to God, He will help us to see where these problems are, where He wants us to change. And it doesn't have to be a painful trial in every instance. He's teaching us. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So, there is a reward at the end. Don't grow weary in doing good. Don't just sit back and relax and say, it's been a long haul, and I think I've done what I had to do, or I'm pretty good now, right? We ask God, where can I become more like Jesus Christ to grow to the fullness of His stature? There's always room for more. As I mentioned, I have yet to hear of any member who, when unleavened bread rolls around, has an angel appear who says, God's looked you over and there's just no room for improvement. But, go through the motions, because you have to set the right example. No, there's always room for improvement, because that's the fullness of the stature we're seeking to grow toward. I mean, that God sets the bar high. But it's not impossible with His help. It's His purpose to get us there. So, we don't want to give up, and we don't want to become complacent. James 4, verse 6. But He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Real close, concise statement. You draw near to God, God's going to draw near to you. He's not way off somewhere saying, what's that guy doing? Praying to me. No, if you're trying to draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So in other words, what they're not doing in those churches in Revelation, because they're told to repent, self-examination and changing. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. He really will. If we admit our need for Him, and our need for Him to be changing us, and we're humble, He'll lift us up. Because He has a great purpose in mind for every one of us. But part of this involves an examination of ourselves. I know we're going to focus on that when we get closer to the days of unleavened bread, but unleavened bread just teaches us this so that we will pursue the lessons of unleavened bread throughout the year. It's not, okay, I spent that week getting rid of sin, that's it for this year. It's a question of looking at ourselves and examining and asking God, where do I need to grow? What do I need to learn? Is it possible, could it be possible, that there is an area of my life that I have reserved to myself and I don't want to submit to God? Is it a habit, a pattern of thinking or of behavior, a trait? Is there something where I want to hold back and I say, well, close enough, good enough for government work, right? But I don't want to really get rid of the whole problem. It's something I like. Well, the problem can often be a blind spot. I just don't see it. And if I slip into one of the attitudes of the three churches, there's a chance I won't see it unless God brings it to my attention. And the thing is, God will bring things to your attention gently at first, a little more vigorously later if you're refusing. So, ask Him. Do we somehow think that there's a problem, a fault, a shortcoming we can hide from God? No. So we bring it to God, we bring ourselves to God, and we ask that He work with us, that He form us into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ, that Christ be formed within us, as He says. What's another problem we need to think about? It's the problem of starting well and finishing poorly. We have illustrations of that in the Scripture. We've started well. We all were, just full of enthusiasm and zeal. We were baptized. We were gung-ho. This is the way it's going to be. And somehow, somewhere along the line, we somehow can let things down. Let's look at one of the kings of Israel and see how this can sometimes happen. In 2 Chronicles 14, Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. So things are going well. He's reigning. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. This was one of the good kings. He was doing good stuff. He removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images. The plague that Israel had, that they kept adopting the religious practices around them, the idolatry, and they had the pagan stuff going on. He was getting rid of it, and Judah too, rather. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, to observe the law and the commandment. This guy is going well. He removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. He built fortified cities, and the land had rest. He had no war because the Lord had given him rest. He's focusing on doing what he should, and God says, okay, no need for problems, no need for other things. We're going in the right direction. He said to Judah, build these cities, make walls, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and they prospered. Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and some from Benjamin. He's talking about how great everything was. Things were going well. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against him. A trial showed up, a problem, a difficulty. With an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marashah. So Asa went out against him, and he set the troops in battle array. And Asa cried to the Lord his God and said, so he's in the midst of a trial, he's in the midst of a problem. He turns to God and he says, help. He cried out to God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you and your name. In your name do we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Because he'd done the math and he saw that he was greatly outnumbered and that it was a bad army he was facing. And they were more powerful. And he said, that's not a problem for you, God. I understand that. Deliver me. Please, please help me. Verse 12, so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah. And the Ethiopians fled. He delivered them. He got rid of that other army, and Asa and the people who were with him pursued them, and they went out, and they defeated all the cities that were around, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. They plundered the cities, and they actually carried off a lot of livestock and sheep. Things were going well. He was doing the right thing. He was starting out well as king, right? He began well. He got rid of all the pagan stuff. He was telling people, keep the law, obey God, and they had peace. And then all of a sudden this Ethiopian army, great Ethiopian army shows up. He prays to God and God just destroys them. They're gone. Chapter 15, verse 1, now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, this guy is doing the right thing, and yet a prophet shows up and he says, okay, pay attention. If you're seeking God and walking with God and obeying God, he's with you. Turn around, go the other way. He's not with you. Pretty simple. Not too hard to figure out. What was he seeing? Why would God send the prophet to talk to Asa and tell him that? He'd just given him a great victory. Why didn't he say, hey, go out and sacrifice some animals and give thanks to God and rejoice? Gives him a warning. Well, he saw something inside. Something that was telling him that this guy is not totally convinced. Okay. So, in those days, he was talking about all the things that were going on and that God had delivered him. Verse 7, but you be strong, do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. When Asa heard those words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and he did even more good things. He removed the abominable idols from the land of Judah. I mean, they were plagued with them. It was all over. And Benjamin, and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim, he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. They had let the worship of God kind of move to the side. They weren't taking care of it. But he went and he did all of this. He gathered Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt them with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. They came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So he was having an effect even on the people of Israel, who were in very serious decline. So they gathered at Jerusalem in the third month, and they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls, 7,000 sheep. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath. So everybody is converted, right? Everybody is sure that they're going to go this way. He's strong. He's leading people that way. He's leading them in the right way. He's getting rid of all the pagan stuff. He's showing people the way they should go. And, I mean, they're even going to kill anybody who won't live this way. So, chapter 16, the 36th year of the reign of Asa, verse 1 of chapter 16, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So they're in some kind of a blockade situation. Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord. This is stuff that was to be used in the temple, to be serving God. Into the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father, and here I'm giving you a bunch of loot, a bribe. Right? I've bought your protection. The mob would have understood this. He comes to them and he says, I want protection. I give you the money. You're with me, right? So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, and he sent captains of his armies against the city of Israel, and they attacked them. And it happened when Baasha heard it, he stopped building Ramah, and he ceased his work. And King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for the building. So he takes down all the fortifications, he takes down the things that made the blockade, and he's feeling good. He said, I fixed this one. What's the difference between this and the original attack by the Ethiopians? When the Ethiopians attacked, he went to God and said, deliver me. This time, the king of Israel sets up a blockade. And what does he do? He goes to Syria and says, let's make a deal. Nowhere in here does it say he's asking God for any help. Verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and you have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore, the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Do you realize that this guy is so big and so tough that he's now your problem? Yeah, you've made a deal with the wrong guy. Were the Ethiopians and the Luvim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. He delivered a great army into your hand when you asked for his help and you relied on him. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. He started really well, but somehow he's forgotten that relationship with God. He's impressed with what he can do. He's impressed with the fact that he can buy another king. He can buy a big army, Syria. They'll take care of the Israelites. So, to show how much the man has slipped, verse 10, then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison. Right. It shows that he didn't want to be told that there was something that had to change. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His malady was severe, yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord but the physicians. Nothing wrong with going to a doctor, but you go to God first. You say, he's helped me. He didn't. He didn't go to God. He didn't say, please help me. He started out so well. He had a huge army arrayed against him, and he went to God. And he was getting rid of all the temples, wrong temples, and all the idols, and all the bad stuff, and he was teaching people the right way. And now what's happened? He started well, but he's not finishing well. He let it go. He let down on seeking God. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. That was it. It was all over. Could we do that? I mean, we've been baptized and we're enthusiastic and we want to go God's way. Can we start well and fail to finish well? Can we let it go? What could make us finish poorly? Well, one, we become weary. We read that warning in Hebrews. You know, to strengthen the hands, strengthen the knees, and don't think it's all over. So we can become weary. We can also become cynical, and this is a danger in this age. We can become cynical because of the sins of others and what we have seen. Sins of others can make us start to let down, give up. Let's look at Christ's warning about that in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 12. Matthew 24, verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. This can include our love for God and for our neighbor, the two great commandments. It just grows cold. We're not zealous anymore. We're not alive in God's Spirit. We see sin abounding in the world and people apparently getting away with it. And we start to become cynical and we're not as serious about this. We see some people in the church sin and they leave. And they want to make us think about giving up. I don't know if you've had this experience. Somebody leaves the church and gives up all the teachings and the doctrines and they want you to come too. They call you up and kind of try to tell you how ridiculous you are. In the short term, they tell us that they are much happier. In the very short term, they may seem to be very happy, whatever it was they wanted to do. They tell us we are foolish. Note verse 13, he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. We have to endure to the end, and enduring implies there's some difficulty. And yet we're seeing sin about us, iniquity all around us. And iniquity abounds, and we just kind of get a little cold, and we give in. 2 Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So don't be surprised if it's not a bed of roses. You know, like that song, I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. That's what God can tell us. You know, He's warned us over and over again, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There will be problems. There are trials to develop faith and to develop character. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He's writing that to Timothy, an evangelist in the church, pastor of congregations. He's saying, watch out, the world around us, and even some who will show up in the church, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Because iniquity will abound, the love of many will grow cold. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He's saying, imposters, deceivers are about. Stay in the Scriptures. He said, you know the Scriptures. You've known them since you were young. Don't give up on learning from the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, what's one of the antidotes to this? We stay close to God by studying that Word, by learning more and more. But, you know, we live in a time when the Scriptures are held in very low esteem. You want to write the Ten Commandments on the wall of a government building? Good luck. You know, there was a time when people would say, yeah, that's a good idea. Maybe they weren't too good at keeping them. But they recognized that that's the Word of God and you should live by it, and it had an influence on the culture. Our society wants to separate from God's law. We really do, it seems, and we increasingly follow immoral ways instead. You can't teach the Scriptures in the schools, I understand. You can't have a class open with prayer, which would be an acknowledgement that there's an existence of God, and then somebody's going to say, who's God, and I'm an atheist, and all the rest. And we say, no, you can't have it there. Mm-mm. And we don't have it in the rest of our society. I was reading a blog by a law professor who was talking about all the changing social mores. They're just, he tries to warn us older guys. Look, the world is changing, and it's changing fast, and the immorality is growing. He's not against it. He's libertarian. He's just noticing what's going on. But one of the things that came out recently is the University of New Hampshire did a study of people, what do we want to call it, shacking up, not getting married but living together. And they found out that the level of violence between such couples is about twice that of married couples. Why would that be? Well, that was the debate. Why would that be? Does it follow from not getting married, or does it follow from the fact that they're already lawless, and therefore they didn't get married, and they also beat each other up? I don't know. The children from such unions, however, also have an increased number of problems. They suffer greatly. Our society doesn't see the problem. We don't see the problem at all, and we think it's just fine to do your thing and to be separate from the law of God, to put the law of God aside. It's interesting that in our debates we now say that abortion is a right. Israel sacrificed its children. It seems that we're now insisting that we have a right to do the same if we want to. Israel was sacrificing its children. They were holding child sacrifices because they had this demonic idea, and literally a demonic idea, that the shed blood of the children would give fertility to the crops and the cattle. That's what a lot of Baal worship was all about, was getting a good crop the next year. And you worship these gods of fertility and you shed blood for them and they're happy and they give you a good crop. And God said over and over to Old Testament Israel, I can give you a good crop. Trust me, you'll prosper. Don't trust me, all bets are off. But now we insist that we have the right to kill children as well. We have drifted away from the scriptures. Our society is further and further away from it. And we're probably, I guess, going the way of the Russians, for whom abortion is a birth control method, and the number of abortions per woman is getting, I think it's between 3 and 5 on the average in Russia. The problem is that sin grows. If we find one area where we tolerate sin, then we're going to tolerate it in other areas after a while. That's one of the lessons in the days of unleavened bread. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You don't get rid of it, and it spreads, and it spreads. It affects our thinking. And we don't see. We become complacent. We just don't see it. And the society around us wants to lead us in that way unless we're very careful about it. And it's going to grow in our society unless our society repents. So our society around us, and we need to be aware of this, can exert an influence toward disregarding God's word, toward not taking it very seriously. We can become complacent. We can become dead. We just have the name. We could become lukewarm. Or we could just give up and we just go through the motions. Okay, it can lead to spiritual death. That's the problem with our society and its influence. And we would have a name only, or we would be smugly self-satisfied because we're listening to the wrong source. We're letting it influence us. So watch out. It's not just the pagan observances that have been going on, but our society is going down, down, down in terms of biblical morality and taking God seriously, and it will influence us if we're not careful. Finally, one of the things we need to do is to seek to grow in grace and knowledge, because the opposite to all of that is you can't just sit down and do nothing. Then you start to atrophy. In God's way of doing things, we have to be growing. We have to be understanding His Word more. We have to be learning. We have to ask Him, help me to see what I don't see and you know I need to see. And He'll help you to see it. It doesn't have to be put a person in such agony and such pain. I know sometimes we're afraid to ask God to show us because we're afraid, oh, it's going to hurt. It's going to be a trial. Not necessarily. If we're paying attention, it doesn't take much, maybe. But we have to seek to grow in grace and knowledge. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 13. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wow. That's what God is trying to bring about. That we, in our character, are like Jesus Christ. His Son, we're all His sons, is what He wants. We're just like Him. We're the same. And He's working with us to do that. We have to be seeking to grow in this stature. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Watch out. Because it's saying there are deceitful people and trickery of men. But we have to speak the truth in love. We, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That means we really have to be participating fully in being Christians and in taking it seriously. And in the way we are living with one another and acting toward one another, we're all trying to be like Jesus Christ, and we're helping and serving each other where we can. We're trying to grow in that grace and that knowledge. 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Watch out that you don't get led away by what the world has, by the error of the wicked, that you don't fall from being steadfast in God. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to grow in grace, and that's God working with us, forgiving us and remolding us and shaping us to be like Jesus Christ, and in the knowledge. We have to stay close to the Scriptures. But we're reading the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures. It's a lot harder to deceive us because we can go back to the Scriptures and look at the correct answer. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Timothy 3:14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Talking about the Scripture, that the man of God may be completely, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. He's telling Timothy, that's his job. He's an evangelist. Preach the word. That's the job of the church. Preach the word. We do what our part is. It's a body. We have our part. Maybe I'm an elbow. I don't know. You say a little finger? Okay. We'll see. But we do our part. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. That is frightening. That is frightening when you think about it. He's talking about the church. He's not talking about, you know, there are going to be Romans out there who after a while won't endure sound doctrine. They never had it. They don't know what you're talking about. They haven't been called. But he said, you've been called, and there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. How do you do that? By becoming indifferent, by letting down, by relaxing, by not taking it that seriously, by saying, I'm okay, I'm in the church, I got the name, Church of God, I must be fine. And he said the time is going to come, and it has come, we've seen it, when people just don't want to hear sound doctrine, they want to hear something else. Society is already well along on its path of discarding anything from the Scripture and going the wrong way. But the time will come, if we're not careful, when we won't want to hear. And rather than hearing sound doctrine, we'll be entertained by fables. So there's a question in there for self-examination. Am I letting down? Am I growing complacent? I'm fine. Everything's fine. Nothing to get too worried about here, folks. Just keep moving along. Nothing to see. I just let it go. Verse 5. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. He's saying, now, we've got something different for you, Timothy. You're going to be afflicted. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry, for I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. He said, I'm going to be put to death. No problem. Remember, he said, in all things we are more than conquerors. We win if they put us to death for the right reasons. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul could say he had endured, he'd run the race, and he looked forward to a reward. He didn't fool himself. We have to be careful not to fool ourselves either, and to make sure that we're really running the race and being solid in God's way. So do we have areas of our lives that are not in subjection to God? You and God know. I have no idea. But you can ask God, there's something I don't see that I should see. He'll help you see it. Is God sovereign in every aspect of my life? It's easy to let this slip as time goes by. It's easy to go along with the world and its approach to life. You know, 1 John warns about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So that's the world. The world always has that magnet there for you. But if we are diligent in prayer and study, meditation and fasting, asking God to instruct us, we can avoid these pitfalls. And we can stay on board with God's purpose for us, which is to bring us to eternal life in his kingdom.